Like some of you, I have been listening to bits and pieces of the impeachment hearings from Capitol Hill. I told you last week of a snippet of an NPR story that I listened to on my way from dropping my daughter off at school and then driving over to the church, about a 5-minute drive. It's the same when I go from church to home or home to the grocery store or the gas station and so on. 5 minutes here and 5 minutes there. And I turn on the radio in the car and I listen to a snippet of testimony, and as I do that, I've started playing a little game with myself. I try to see how long it takes me to figure out which party the questioner belongs to. And you know what? It doesn't take very long at all. By the tone, by the line of questioning, I can tell within just a few seconds whether the committee member doing the questioning is from one political party or the other. I suppose there have been times when it would have been harder to tell, but the impeachment hearing process is so partisan and so charged with frustration and anger and contempt and righteousness and disagreement and conflict that it's not hard to tell the adversaries apart. There are no concessions. There's no reaching across the aisle, no attempt to credit anything that the other side might say as possibly being even slightly understandable, much less valid. I know there have been times like this before when the political divide seemed entrenched, insurmountable, when the truths from either side of the aisle seemed impossibly apart, far apart, but it certainly feels different. It feels more naked somehow, more overtly hostile, more threatening. I find myself feeling more sympathetic to the quote-unquote truth from one side of the aisle than the other. I'm sure we are all like that. But I also find that I wonder about this question. Is it possible, first of all, that I am missing something critical to my understanding of the other side? And secondly, is there even a way to hear one truth and then hear another truth and then to think clearly and creatively about where those truths might touch? Or is that foolishness, folly? As if our work in this world is not to understand the other, but to convert the other, or even condemn the other. As if our job is not to reconcile, but to stand our ground. One thing I like about this congregation is that we are a community that is generous with our questions, even our self-questioning. Oh, we have our righteous, we are right moments. There's no doubt about that. But we are also open and, for the most part, generous and kind toward people who see the world differently. We are more committed to understanding than to standing in judgment. And sometimes I forget that that is kind of unique. I begin to take that spirit for granted. But then I turn on the radio and I am quickly reminded that that is not the way of the world. Instead, we live in a world where most people are more worried about defending their truth than they are interested in reaching out to the other. And that makes for a climate of conflict, competition, mistrust, struggle for control and power, a world in which people are most often arrayed against each other, pushed or pulled apart, and then having little commitment, it seems, to doing the hard and vulnerable work of trying to be reconciled, brought back together, put back together through grace and understanding. Instead, the primary tools that most of us are taught to use are tools of power and control. The primary skills that are emphasized are skills of attack and discrediting. It is not easy to get along. So instead of working at that, we work at gathering evidence in our favor. Evidence that supports our version of the story we are trying to tell. Evidence that proves that it wasn't our fault, or even better, that the other, the opponent, the enemy, was deliberately trying to cheat, lie, steal, manipulate, damage, you fill in the blank. We have little interest in writing a new story together. We have to stick to our story. There cannot be a different narrative than our narrative. So we end up living in this world where constantly stories compete, and then more often than not, we have two completely different narratives occupying the same close space. And each storyteller can be utterly convinced that their story is the truth. And those truths might seem so completely at odds that we can't help but feel that someone is lying. Someone is being deliberately deceptive, and the other story just has to be wrong. And there's no reconciling the differences. Reconciliation becomes the last thing we can imagine. I went with a group of three Manchester University students and two faculty members and the peace studies intern up to Michigan this past Tuesday to visit a county jail where ICE, Immigration and Customs Enforcement, detainees are being held. The lieutenant in charge of the jail took us on a tour. It was a very complete and thorough tour. I did not feel like anything was being withheld. The language he used, the philosophy he espoused, the way he talked about his staff and protocol and procedures all seemed reasonable. Along with us on the tour were a field staff member for ICE and a PR person. They too took time to answer questions, to talk with us. I felt like at some points the ICE personnel were evasive and at times bordering on defensive, but the man in charge of the jail seemed forthright, committed to doing things in a humane way. At one point, one of us asked a question about the possibility of setting up a visitation program, perhaps, something other than legal and clergy visits, something based simply on caring and concern. He paused a moment. "We've never had anyone ask about that," he said, "but I'd be glad to talk about it. Here's my card. Let's be in touch." It felt like a moment of openness and willingness. It made everything he said to that point even more believable and assuring. At the end of the tour, which lasted more than an hour and a half, I had to leave to come back to North Manchester to be here for a meeting that I couldn't miss. I brought with me one of the students who also had to be back for his senior comprehensive exam that evening. But the rest of the group stayed, and to my surprise, because I didn't realize that this part was in the works, our group was able to meet with a group of immigration detainees in a classroom off the cell block where they were held. Like I said, I missed that part, so I was eager to find out what had happened. The next morning, I read the email that Katie had sent me late in the evening describing what had happened after I left. It was sort of the rest of the story, or you might say the other side of the story. She wrote, "I'm just home, wanted to send a quick note to share a bit about the rest of our visit. We will be arranging a video conference to debrief with Justice for Our Neighbors because we ended up missing meeting them entirely. After you left, the five of us were brought back to the men's unit we had entered earlier with the group. They had arranged for us to meet with a group of 21 men gathered from at least three different units in the classroom that was off the unit commons we had visited. The regional public relations person for ICE planned to stay with us for the discussion, but we asked to meet unaccompanied. We were with them for just over an hour when we were required to leave for their dinner. You may remember that on the tour, we heard from the lieutenant that the average stay was 30 days. None of the men we spoke to had been there for less than 3 months. Most had been detained for 5 to 7 months, and one man from the Middle East had been there 14 months. The men ranged from 19 years to over 70. The 70-year-old was in shackles. They were from the Caribbean, North Africa, Central Asia, the Middle East, Mexico, and probably other parts of the world, as we only got 2/3 of the way around the circle with introductions. Most are being held on $50,000 bail. Several had spent their entire savings on the price of being smuggled into the country. One man had paid $25,000 to traffickers, only to be threatened with death if his family did not pay another $10,000. He watched the traffickers kill another immigrant whose family was unable to pay the additional money. As difficult as this meeting with the men was, she continued, the meeting that followed with four women from South America, the Caribbean, and the Far East was even more heartbreaking. They spoke virtually no English. You may recall that the lieutenant said that because of their small numbers, the women are housed in units with people held for non-immigration charges. They were extremely isolated and fearful. I have no one to help, one woman said. I'm 56 years old. If I had stayed in my home country, I might have had a chance to live to 70. There, at least, I had some human rights. Here, I have no human rights. There's no one to help any of us. All were in tears, especially one woman who was clearly the most isolated. She said that she had gone 1 month without uttering a word. No one else there speaks her native language, and the people speak too quickly for her to understand their English. Documents were presented in English, and they are required to sign, even though they do not know what they are signing. Their most emphasized complaints were, number one, they are treated as criminals, number two, they do not have access to translators, and number three, they have no power to advocate for themselves or obtain capable help to make progress in their cases. Both the men and the women said that this was the first time they had been given the opportunity to meet with people who wanted to hear about their conditions and challenges. While the men could have continued talking for much more time, many spoke English fluently and others could translate. At a point in our visit with the women, we all fell silent, overwhelmed by helplessness and hopelessness. All we could do was sit together with their suffering. Pete and I discussed what steps might help us establish a working relationship with the facility to allow for both video contact and future site visits. It was a remarkable experience to meet with the group. There are so many contradictions between the story presented on the tour and the stories shared by those detained. Everyone was so hungry for connection. I am aware of how little we have to offer, but believe that a project that builds upon accompaniment and simple expressions of human concern would be a place to start. Talk soon, Katie. I read her email and I was so struck by how the two perspectives our group had encountered that day, the two stories, seemed so far apart. The story of those whose job it is to detain and hold persons who have crossed the border illegally, and the story of those who are being detained. How one person's definition of humane seems impossible to reconcile with another person's definition of humane. How the facts seem to not connect. How I could have walked away, we could have walked away after the tour with concern, but without the deep sadness and despair that those who remained for the visits and conversations at the end of the day felt when they sat with those four women who are detained there, detained and defeated. All that brings me back around to the question of reconciliation. Often we think of reconciliation as the process by which people who have been estranged might be brought back together. But what if it's not just people who have been estranged, but whole stories, entire narratives? What if the reconciliation needed is to find some means, some way to bring truth back together, to weave stories back together? In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he talks about reconciliation as something that is the work of God. It's not something we achieve, he suggests, but rather it is God's work through Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. That's the New Revised Standard Version Another version, a translation by David Bentley Hart, puts it this way: "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness was pleased to take up a dwelling, and through him to reconcile all things to him, making peace by the blood of his cross, through him, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven." Two words in particular catch my eye: the word fullness and the word reconcile. I think the word fullness suggests completeness, or maybe ripeness, something coming to completion, maturity. God wants us to reach maturity with each other, maturity in Christ, because in Christ the whole story is told. Not competing narratives or competing truths, but the whole mature, come to completion, bear good fruit story. And the word reconcile, that's an odd one, because the Greek word here is one that is literally translated as to change thoroughly from. So we might say that in the presence and in the Spirit of Christ, that which was estranged from God is changed thoroughly from a condition of estrangement to a condition of restoration. This happens through the blood of Christ's cross. What might that mean? I think it means that it happens through the example of a Jesus who did not resist the story of Rome, but challenged it nevertheless. Remember Pilate's question about whether he was the king of the Jews, and Jesus' reply, "You say so." This Jesus who, in dying on the cross, thoroughly challenged and changed the story that a cycle of violence will carry the day, that a system of punishment will fix the conflicts, that a practice of dehumanizing will win the war. This Jesus dies on a cross, bloody, forsaken. He suffers and dies and then is resurrected in order to craft a new story, a story of the triumph of God's love, a story that proclaims that God's forgiveness has no bounds, that not even death can overcome it. And so it is that humankind is invited lovingly, generously, back into the heart of God. That's the whole new story, the good news story. And we still haven't learned it by heart. So what do we do? Shouldn't surprise you anymore that I would ask that question. What do we do? We who believe that Jesus tells a story that we want to tell as well, a story of violence overcome with love, a story of the humanizing, redemptive power of grace, a story that does not condemn the other but forgives the other, even to death. First, we listen to all the stories offered to us, particularly the stories of those to whom no one is listening. And we stay with, and we witness to, and we cross boundaries to do that. And always we pay attention to suffering, because paying attention to suffering is paying attention to Christ on the cross. These words from Katie's note to me are worth visiting again, I think. Both the men and women said that this was the first time they had been given the opportunity to meet with people who wanted to hear about their conditions and challenges. While the men could have continued talking for much more time, many spoke English fluently and others could translate. At a point in our visit with the women, we all fell silent, overwhelmed by helplessness and hopelessness. All we could do was sit together with their suffering. And these words, too. There are so many contradictions between the story presented on the tour and the story shared by those detained. Everyone was so hungry for connection. I am aware of how little we have to offer, but believe that a project that builds upon accompaniment and simple expressions of human concern would be a place to start. God desires to reconcile all things to God's self. That was the work of Christ. His walking in the world, his death on the cross, finding ways to tell a new and full story, a story of overcoming hate with love, of overcoming violence with vulnerability, of overcoming death with life. Maybe if we want to be God's partners in reconciling all things, whether on earth or in heaven, that's where we begin too. Engaging a Christ truth that is bigger and deeper and better than us and our small visions and petty behaviors. A truth that tells the story of grace, grace that tends to the weak, grace that softens the powerful, grace that brings God's children together. Amen.